The 20th century, thank you, Ed. The 20th century was the worst century on record for Christian martyrdom. David Barrett, a prominent scholar of global Christianity, estimates that approximately 45 million Christians lost their lives for their faith in the 20th century. 45 million Christians. Try to get your head around that number. The 20th century, while being the most bloodiest century for Christians, was also a time of incredible courage. And one such story from this time involves a group of Christians who secretly chose to gather together to worship under a communist regime. Religion was outlawed and extrajudicial killings of Christians were commonplace. The group of Christians knew this and gathered anyway. But what they didn't know was that they had been followed to their meeting place by government agents. In the middle of their meeting, armed soldiers burst into the room, pointed their weapons at the worshippers. The leader of the soldiers was said to announce, "If you are not willing to die for your faith, you are free to leave now. But if you stay, you will be executed." A moment of decision faced every individual of that group. What would they do? Christians have faced questions like this, either at sword point or at gun point, ever since Jesus first sent out word. And I will tell you the decision that these particular group of believers made at the end of our sermon. But for now, I want to point you to Jesus and what he says in our passage today as he equipped his original disciples to prepare for persecution. He's going to equip them with timeless truths about God's character and how we should face persecution and how we are to handle high-pressure situations, whether we're in public or whether we're at home. Jesus is going to call us to trust in who Jesus is as we courageously proclaim his message to his world. So let's begin. Matthew 10:26. Jesus starts by giving three powerful truths to his people about how to stand firm against persecution. Three powerful truths. Here's the first one. "Have no fear of them," that is your persecutors, "for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known." Now, let me ask you, how is this something that gives you courage? Because I spent a lot of time this week staring at this verse, trying to understand how this is supposed to make us more courageous. How this is supposed to make us have no fear. What's interesting is that if you look deep enough into it, what Jesus is saying to you and I is that there is coming a day when eventually, the truth is going to come out about the Christian faith. Time will reveal all things. And I believe we will see this day, when time reveals all things, primarily on Judgment Day. All is going to be revealed where the truthfulness of the gospel is seen to every single human being who stands before that judgment throne. The evil of persecutors will be publicly exposed and punished. All will be revealed. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says, "False witnesses lied about Jesus during his trial, but God saw to it that the truth came out. And we have nothing to fear because the Lord will one day reveal the secrets of men's hearts and expose them and judge them. Our task is not to please men, but to proclaim God's message. The present judgment of God, of man, does not frighten us because we are living in light of the future judgment of God." My friends, the truth will prevail. Maybe you haven't been at a place where you've been in physical danger, but I'm sure you have been in a place where your Christian faith has been attacked, where maybe you got passed over for a promotion because of your Christian faith. Or maybe you didn't get the job because of your Christian faith. Maybe you didn't receive the party invitation because people know that you're a Christian. But the day is coming, friends. The day is coming when all will be revealed and the truth of the gospel will be shown. We have no need to fear. And since Jesus knows that the truth will ultimately prevail, he points us towards that truth to give us courage. After pointing us to God's victory, he then points us to God's power. Check out the next verse and the second big reason we are not to fear. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We're now entering a very serious and solemn part of Jesus' words to his disciples. The disciples have already been warned that the persecution they're going to face may get so intense that people will be killed. And we heard about this last week. It would therefore be natural for the disciples to be fearful for those who may kill them or kill their converts. Jesus, however, reassures the disciples that they should not fear those men or women who only have limited power. Notice what he says. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. He's saying to us as well, we are not to be afraid of people who can harm us or kill us, but whose power stops at our death. There is a part of you and I, friends, a part of you and I that they cannot reach. Our souls. Your body may die, but your soul will live on. They do not get the last word. Hear me clearly on this. They do not get the last word. When you think of the communist regimes who pull the trigger on Christians, guess who has the last word? It's not the gunman. When you think of the Christians who were eaten by lions and the show was over and everyone went home afterwards, it's not over. It's not over. We are not to fear those who can destroy us, our bodies. And as we'll soon see, the one we should fear is God himself. Because only God has the ability to destroy both body and soul. And while this may incite fear in us, it shouldn't. It's actually fuel for courage. And many Christians throughout history have used their fear of God as fuel so that they would not fear men. They feared God far more than they feared people. And that understanding that if you kill me, I keep going. But if I face God and I'm not on his side, that's far more terrifying than you are, so do your worst. That's the sort of attitude that Christians have had over the history books, because they've known that the one they should put their faith in and the one they should put their fear in is God and God alone. Now, I do understand that when someone stands up the front and talks about the fear of God, it raises all sorts of questions among us. Let me try to answer 90% in one hit. We know from the wider testimony of Scripture that Christians aren't to fear God in the sense of a paralyzing terror. When I first heard about fearing God, for me, I think of paralyzing terror. But that is not how Scripture says God's children are to fear him. We are his blood-bought, adopted children, according to Romans chapter 8. We are to approach his throne boldly, according to Hebrews 3:16. And we are called to relationally draw near to God, according to James 4:8. So what sort of fear is Jesus talking about here? Well, the appropriate fear for a Christian, in light of Scripture's overall testimony, isn't paralysis. Rather, it is a reverent and awe-filled fear. And we see this sort of reverent and awe-filled fear in places like Hebrews 12:28. Think about it. The one we serve, he's the monarch who controls all the threads of human destiny. All the threads of every single human being who's ever lived. And it's at his hands. He controls it. That has to do something to your soul when you hear that, friends. That has to do something when you hear of your Father's power. By way of illustration, Imagine how children respond when they're around a godly father. I hope everyone here can at least think of one person we know who's a godly father. How do their kids react around them? Well, the kids are joyful. The kids are kids. The kids are having fun. They feel safe. But there's also a very clear respect that they have for their father. A very clear fact that they know he is strong and they can trust him, but they don't mess around with him. There's a reverence for him. And that sort of reverence that we see children who have a godly father, that's like an image, that's like a shadow of the sort of awe-filled reverence we're to have for our heavenly father. That's the sort of fear we have around him, knowing that we are safe, but he is strong. And we respect him. We respect him. And as we live with this reverent and awe-filled fear, he will give us the courage to stare down persecution and to remain faithful to him. And Jesus, he hasn't stopped there. He's got another reason, his final reason for why we should not fear our persecutors today. He wants us to see our Heavenly Father's sovereign supervision over our day-to-day life. Look at this verse. I'm sure you remember it from maybe Sunday school if you grew up as a Christian. But these verses, they're for kids as well as adults, my friends. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are worth far more value than many sparrows. I don't know if you know much about sparrows. I didn't before this sermon. But sparrows, they are tiny creatures. And in Jesus' day, the sparrow was the food for the poorest of people. They were bought with the smallest of Roman coins, the penny. And yet Jesus says that not one seemingly insignificant sparrow will fall to the ground apart from your Father, basically apart from his will. God is in control of even the smallest things. Therefore, Jesus is going to argue from lesser to greater. If your heavenly Father cares so much about small things, how much more will he care about those of us here? Those of us who are worth far more than many sparrows. How much more will he care for Ray? For Annie? Or for Carly? How much more? Now, speaking of Carly, by way of illustration, I love Carly. She's my wife, been with her for many years, but I can't say I've ever numbered all the hairs on her head. I can't. I'm intensely interested in her as a human being, but I haven't counted all the hairs on her head. And the fact that God has numbered all the hairs on our heads is a statement detailing his matchless attention to us. And the fact that you and I are more valuable to him than many sparrows means that we don't have to ultimately fear what lies in our future or in our children's future. D.A. Carson puts it this way: God's sovereignty is not limited only to life and death issues. Even the hair on our heads are counted. People say God cares about the big things but not about the little details. However, God's sovereignty over the tiniest details should give us confidence that he also superintends the larger matters. I love these three reasons that Jesus gave his disciples not to fear. Because of God's sovereign care, because of his power over our eternal destinies, and because one day the truth will be vindicated, we don't need to fear. And these three reasons, mixed together, act powerfully for Jesus' upcoming commission to his disciples. He then tells them, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetop." Jesus is saying, in light of these truths, what Jesus has told his disciples in the dark, they are now to bring out in the light. They are to bring it out publicly, as the metaphor goes. It is time for open, bold proclamation. And he further charges them with the weight of publicly standing for him. He says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is solemn. This is a serious thing. And if you may be wondering, what does it mean to acknowledge or to deny Christ before men? We don't normally talk about acknowledging people or denying people before others in our day-to-day life. So what does Jesus mean by this? It's obviously important. Well, the Greek word for acknowledge here is homologeo, and it means to declare or to profess allegiance. Scholarly consensus is that it implies an open, public affirmation of Jesus as Lord. And this will manifest through your actions. An open, public declaration as Jesus as Lord, manifesting through your actions. And the Greek word for denying, well, the consensus for that is that denial of Christ is to reject his lordship or fail to stand with him, especially under pressure or opposition. One commentator says it's a simple test of loyalty that has eternal consequences for our souls. Will we publicly affirm Jesus is humanity's Lord or not? It is a choice that every single person who's ever had to, or ever heard the gospel, must make. Will I acknowledge him or not? And when push comes to shove, when someone says to you, do you actually believe this Jesus stuff? Ever said mockingly in your office break room, or seriously in a court of law? What will you say? What will you say? We all have to make a decision. Now, I need to be clear here. Some of you may only be in that position maybe once in your life. Others of you may be given opportunity to profess your allegiance to Christ many times. Now, I was to think that were we to do a Q&A after the service, there would be an inevitable question that would pop up amongst some of us here today. And that's this. What if I've denied him before people before? What if I've denied Christ before others under pressure? Or what if I was one of those people who I followed Jesus as a kid, but then I spent a number of years in rebellion against him? And I've spent a number of years talking about how much I disagree with Christianity and how it's an absolute load of bulldust. And I've just come back to Christ a year ago. What about me? I denied Christ for years, but now I'm back. What does this verse mean for me? Will Christ deny you before the Father? I'll put it this way. If you have denied Christ before, and you're presently following him now, though, I don't think you're forever lost. And I say this because of Peter. Do you remember the Apostle Peter and what happened to him? He publicly denied Christ three times. Exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He publicly denied Christ three times. And yet in the closing chapters of John, we see Jesus moving closer to Peter and commissioning him to go forth. And Peter became one of the most powerful men in the early church. And in fact, the Holy Spirit later used him to write two books in our New Testament. If you want to know, well, the gospel teaches us that Jesus has grace for sheep who fail. Jesus has grace for you and I. Jesus is the source of both our courage and the source of our forgiveness. If you want to know what sort of damnable denial Jesus is actually talking about here, I would say it's the unrepentant pattern of someone who denies Christ all the way till the end. I know someone who's dangerously close to this. I went to a wedding 11 or 12 years ago now, and in it I had a number of some of my former youth group kids. So I was a youth pastor for a number of years. Obviously, the kids tend to grow up. And I had three of them there at the wedding with me. And they're all in their early to mid-20s by this stage. And all three of them had denied Christ. They had been in the youth group. I'd spent many, many hours at Macca's with them, discipling them, growing them, leading them, praying with them. And all three of them at this stage had chosen to reject Christ, which was heartbreaking for me. But we were there at this wedding, and I remember there was one of them brought up the idea of Christianity, and they're comfortable around me, so they're happy to share their now disbelief with me. It cuts me every time I heard it, but they were happy to talk about it. And one of them said, I remember, there's no way I'm ever going back to that. Like, there's no way. I'm not getting filled for that again. The person in the middle talking about Christianity, he says, I'm just not sure anymore. I don't know. I don't know where I stand. I'm not a Christian, but I'm on the fence. And the third guy said, no way. I will never be one of those expletive Christians ever again. And what's really interesting is how these stories ended up. Because the first guy, the guy who says, I'll never come back to Christ, he came back to Christ about a year or two ago, which I praise God for. The guy in the middle, the guy who was on the fence, I'm not sure where he is still. I haven't been able to contact him. And the third guy, that I'll never again be an expletive Christian, he's gone down a very, very, very dark path with substance abuse. And he's, I think, 30s now. And he's the one I worry the most about, because if he continues in this damnable denial of Christ, then he will be denied before the Father. But Jesus has grace for us, and it's not over yet. Now, I would encourage you, if you have people like that in your life, it's not over yet. But don't take God's grace for granted. Seek to have those spiritual conversations with them. And if you are one of those people who are denying Christ still, just because Jesus is gracious doesn't mean you have time. You need to seriously think about your eternity, because what Jesus says here will happen one day, one way or the other. And with all my heart, I would encourage you, take your soul, take Christ's grace, and take Christ's judgment as seriously as you ought. And I say that because I care for you. And Jesus gave you warning in advance because he cares for you too. As we move on, Jesus is going to be direct and honest, not just about public proclamation, but about what can happen to us in our families. He says that as we follow him, we may very well see divisions in our homes. Jesus warns us by saying, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of their own household." This, my friends, is strong wording. And if you're new to this, if you're new to Christianity, or you've never read this before, you might have some serious alarm bells going off, because you can misunderstand what's happening here, what Jesus is saying. Let me try to get in front of it all. Firstly, is Jesus for peace or not? Well, in a very real sense, yes. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. You know it for a reason. And he has come to bring peace between the ruptured relationships between God and man. He is the Prince of Peace. But it's equally true, as we see here, that as he fulfills his mission to bring peace, he will bring a sword of division as an indirect result of his work. The division which the Prince of Peace brings is an indirect result of his work. Now, in fact, this section about a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, that's not original to Jesus. It's actually a quote from Micah chapter 7, verse 6. And in the days of Micah, the society of that time had turned away from God. And as many have pointed out, when people turn away from God, even the strongest of human bonds, the bonds of family affection, can be strained and broken when people turn away from God. What we see play out clearly in Micah chapter 7, and indeed across the Old Testament, is that some people will follow God and some people will not. And in the New Testament, loyalty to Christ may strain or break your relationships. Not because Jesus is looking for a fight, but because the gospel exposes the sin and the idolatry of the human heart. This division occurs because people don't like Jesus. Why don't they like him? Well, Jesus gives many examples, but at the end of the day, people will love their sin more than they'll love the Savior from their sin. And when you have conflicting ultimate loyalties under the same roof, there will be difficulties. You may have heard the story about the highly trained psychiatrist who became a Christian, left psychiatry for missions work, and was completely disinherited by their wealthy father. You may have heard the story about the Canadian Jew who was disowned by his family after becoming a Christian, and his family even held a funeral for him to show how radically and completely they had washed their hands of him. I know in my life, I have in my immediate family, I have one particular member who has chosen to disconnect themselves entirely from me. I haven't changed over the years. I've been a Christian for many years, but they've changed. And as their loyalties became stronger and stronger to a particular ideology, they've decided to cut off all contact with me. I'm thankful when they do call me on occasion, but they have told me outright that in no uncertain terms, with lots of swear words, that my beliefs aren't appropriate for the 21st century. And it's not appropriate for me as their family member, and we're not going to contact until I change. Now, they still contact me on and off, and I still try to contact them. But that's the sort of world we're living in, friends. That's the sort of division that can be under the same roof. Under the same roof. And Jesus knew this. And what happens under your family's roof is a microcosm of the battle that rages across the cosmos as the forces of light and of darkness clash. When and where will our ultimate loyalty lie? There is no middle fence, no middle ground for us to sit on. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, you have an ultimate loyalty to something. Who or what will you burn for? Who or what are you willing to die for? Ask yourself that question. If you want to know what your ultimate loyalties are, who or what will you burn for? Who or what will you die for? I reckon you can probably count those things or people on one hand. But there is one in that list that's your ultimate. That's your ultimate. And you need to find out what that is. Because we all have this one ultimate loyalty. And my friends, is Jesus your ultimate loyalty? Is Jesus your ultimate loyalty? Jesus puts it this way. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, this is strong words, right? Because if Jesus is your ultimate loyalty, it means your family take a place under, a step under, in your loves and in your affections. Now, when Jesus says this, he isn't calling us to love our families less than we currently do. He's asking us, or he's calling us, to love him more. Jesus isn't calling you to love your family less, friends. He is just calling you to love him more. Jesus would never tell you to love your family less than you currently do, but he will call you to love him more, to have him as your number one. The love for God and for his kingdom takes precedence over every human relationship, is what scholars and the obvious show us. Now, this might sound impossible to you. It's impossible to be like this, to love God like we should, to have right affections like we should. But we need to rest in the gospel, my friends, in the fact that God loves us, has taken the first step towards us, and is transforming our hearts to love him like we should. And in the context of division, if push comes to shove, if your family says to you that you need to choose Jesus or your family, God will enable you to choose him, even if it feels impossible, in peace or in conflict. And Jesus has one last solemn charge for us to consider today. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What do these final verses mean? Well, when we read about the cross, we're reading about a choice to embrace the cost of following Jesus, even if it involves great hardship or death. You know the only time you ever saw someone taking up a cross in Jesus' day? The only time someone ever walked with a cross, the only time you ever saw someone walking with a cross was as they were walking to the place where they were going to be nailed to it. It's a horrible thing. It's a vivid image of a man walking with a cross, and where he stops, or where he's ordered to stop, is where he'll be nailed to. And Jesus says, friends, take up your cross and follow him. Now, it's a powerful image because, as you and I both know, later on, Jesus does take up a cross. A Savior who calls us to take up our cross has carried his cross in front. He's up the front. He's already done it. And he calls you and I to do the same thing. But we can't. We don't have the strength. But he will give us that. And he will love us and he'll guide us. And he'll give us the power to remain faithful to him. Warren Wiersbe says this: each believer must make the decision once and for all to love Christ supremely and to take up his cross and follow Christ. The love in Matthew 10:37 is the motive for the cross in Matthew 10:38. To carry the cross does not mean to wear a pin on our lapel or put a sticker on our automobile. It means to confess Christ and obey him, despite the shame and suffering. It means to die to self daily. It's widely known that when Jesus says, those of us who find our life, that is, if we prioritize our earthly comfort, our earthly preservation above faithfulness, we'll ultimately forfeit our lives. But if you give Christ your ultimate loyalty, if you give up your life from the world's standpoint, that's where you'll find true eternal life in Christ. What about you? What will you choose? Jesus has given you three good reasons not to be afraid in our verses. You've heard the solemn call to follow Christ under persecution, both publicly and privately. How will you respond? Who will you trust? How will your story end? I can tell you how the story of these brave believers ended. Some of the believers in that room I mentioned at the start, at gunpoint, shaken and fearful, chose to leave, knowing they would be executed for their faith if they stayed. They left, eyes downcast, quickly slipping out. A much smaller group of believers stayed, prepared to face death rather than deny their faith. Once the doors were closed and only the remaining faithful were in the room and the soldiers slowly lowered their weapons. The leader of the soldiers spoke again, this time in a very different manner. "We too are Christians," said the leader. "And as soldiers, we needed to ensure that we would only worship with true believers who are willing to give everything for Christ." My friends, not all stories end like that, but this one did. And regardless of the outcome, following Jesus is always worth it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your words that you've given us today. Lord, you call us to ultimately loyalty to you in both private and in public, and I pray that we may be able to reach that. We cannot do it without you. We rely entirely upon your grace. Help us to follow you and to trust you with everything we've got, even under pressure. And not just in 2024, Lord, but in 2040, in 2050. However long you'd have us here on earth, Lord Jesus, please give us the strength and the love to follow you no matter what. And God, I thank you that you give us many reasons not to be afraid, and that you are our good shepherd who's already walked in front of us holding the cross. So Lord Jesus, take us by your grace to be the men and women you call us to be through the good times and the tough. In your name we pray. Amen. Friends, we're now going to have a time of communion together. Communion is something that is